Hey, morning, church. We do pick up in your Bibles today in Romans 7. And, right on time. Hey, let's go to prayer again. Father, we do just ask that you would be with our body today, that as we open your word, that we get a sense of your presence. And part of that's based in promise that your spirit is in the room, endemically tied to us as believers. But Father, we also ask, as we share in the communion around your word, that there would be a sense of community, as well as a sense of body, as well as a sense of unity, as well as a sense of worship. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Do like to acknowledge Ron Rohrbaugh was able to make it back with us today. He and Linda are in the back of the room. Closing up treatment, and I speak on their behalf. They do appreciate all of the care of this body towards them. They gave a testimony of that the other day as I was visiting with them, and just continue to look for God's healing there. And so we pick up today in Romans, and as we're here in chapter 7, I want you to understand very, very often it's difficult to track as you're moving through Scripture where the author, and specifically Paul, begins to speak in illustration. And so very often as the language changes and you go into illustration, Paul doesn't say, well, I'm using an illustration here. Very often he just transitions into that. And these can be difficult to understand. And one of these pops up here, and actually I would contend that maybe two of them do. But as we read through this today, just be careful that you don't extend what Paul is saying further than the way he's saying it and what he's saying. And remember, the book of Romans is about how salvation works. It really talks on how, in essence, justification occurs. How we are translated from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. How we move from people who are dead in sin to alive in Christ. How we who are alive to sin's mastery over us should now consider ourselves dead to it. And so this sort of moves through that. And sometimes there are a number of illustrations that stack up and they can be confusing. So we pick up today in Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, Paul here is not specifically speaking to Jews. I think what he's saying is to all of you who are familiar with the way law works. And actually, that occurs for every person here. Every person here is familiar with how law works. And so you can think of it in terms of that. He's using an illustration here to sort of incorporate. Look, you guys understand how law works. The law works over a person as long as he lives. And that's the case. It only has jurisdiction over you as long as you live. And so we understand there are only two sureties in this life, death and taxes. And after you die, you will no longer be taxed. At least unless there's some sort of death tax. And then somehow the federal government finds a way to find you even after you're dead and pull your resources from you, right? But we understand that the law only has jurisdiction over you as long as you live. You're never going to be pulled over for speeding after you die. You will never be held accountable. And I was talking to a young man years ago who his father was a criminal. And as his father had embraced criminality and he had done this crime and the police were very close to capturing him, he killed himself as a way of escaping the jurisdiction of law. And that's one solution. And so here Paul reinforces that. The law only has jurisdiction as long as a person lives. And then he moves on. He gives an illustration. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. And I believe Paul probably picked this because whether it was in Jewish law or Roman law, this was absolutely the case. It's a sort of a universal law that marriage law exists until a person is dead. And so we often say you are married as long as you both shall live, and we make vows in terms of that. But following the death of either spouse, the vow no longer has sway. And so he says, for the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, if you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And folks, this is once again the way salvation works. Last week after service, I was sort of talking to a person in the room. We were just sort of chatting around this subject, and they made the illustration, the observation. Yeah, the law is the scale. The Old Testament law, God's standard in the Old Testament, is the scale. And you are absolutely obligated to that scale if there is no Jesus. And if you were obligated to that scale, you're all guilty. In fact, guilty as sin, right? And what happens in the law is that every person finds themselves condemned by God's standard. And so actually what's happening here is he is appealing back to chapters 1, chapters 2, where he talks about the relative nature and the relative benefit of a Jewish person and a Gentile person. And he says, look, here's the deal, is that the Gentile person has this unwritten law. In fact, the law of the universe is written within human beings, and every person becomes aware at some point they have violated God's, we'll call it, unwritten law, or the law that is evident within created order. Now, not all of these are that way, and so you will oftentimes find people from non-Christian backgrounds or unchurched backgrounds who are really supremely unaware of certain laws of God. In fact, years ago, I met a guy who, and I couldn't imagine this living in the U.S., but I think, you know, the U.S. has changed quite a bit. And so he was from a non-Christian background. He's from a thoroughly unchurched background. Can I do this at the same time? Yeah, thoroughly unchurched background. And so he found a woman whom he loved dearly, and the two of them moved in, and they never gave any thought to getting married. So they were cohabitating as an unwed couple. And he said, I simply did not know that that was wrong. You know, I grew up in the Bible Belt. I grew up in the South. I mean, you may sin, but one of the things you learn to do is to hide that as quickly as possible. And this guy from not the Bible Belt, from the godless Northeast, he's up there, and he's unaware that this would be sin. However, even from an unchurched background, even from a broken, horrendous background, he was aware that there are certain things you don't do. And so he was aware of God's unwritten law, so to speak, or the law that only that unchurched people would be aware of, that it is wrong to kill somebody, wrong to murder somebody. And so he's unaware of the law in one sense, aware of the law in another. And his conscience, and so Paul speaks, the conscience within the Gentile, the unchurched Gentile, the person removed from God's ordinances, that person is alternatively confirmed or convicted based in the unwritten or unrevealed law of God. And they find themselves, and he says, that person also finds himself guilty. The Jew has the benefit. The Jew has the benefit in that he has been given the revealed will of God. He knows what sin is. He can quantify it. He can elucidate it. He can track it. Well, he also still finds himself alternatively guilty before it. And this is that amazing thing. The first year that I lived here in the county, at the end of the year, I was told that my name was in the newspaper for not having paid my taxes. And I went,
What are you talking about, man? I've got a canceled check. I paid my taxes. Forget those guys. And, I mean, I literally didn't answer the letter. And it was listed in the thing. I'm like, that's obviously an error. Well, then they continued to pursue me. And it turns out me, a pastor, I was in violation of the law. And actually, just so you know, I used to live in Colorado, and it was a couple of years after I moved away from Colorado, I found out there was a warrant issued for my arrest in Colorado for not having shown up for jury duty, right? And so I had to go through a rigmarole of that. And, you know, you just wonder, 100 years ago from now, if somebody were interested in finding my life, they're like, what's the deal with this guy? He's like, doesn't pay his taxes and doesn't show up for jury duty. He just looks like a shady character, right? Not evil, but certainly shady. And I didn't realize, I was completely unaware when I didn't pay my taxes that there was a local tax. I'm from the Bible Belt. I'm from a place where people worship God. There aren't any local taxes. This is crazy. And I found myself in violation of the law. You know, I moved to the godless Northeast and didn't know. Didn't know. But it didn't change the fact that although I was unaware, I was still guilty. Well, Paul here is saying, look, whether you're guilty or whether you know or not, you're still guilty unless you die. It doesn't matter if you were guilty of the crime or not. The law has no jurisdiction over you. And then Paul says an amazing thing. That therefore, if God's law is against you, but you die, it no longer has jurisdiction. You can escape the law's grasp by death. The only problem for us is when we die, we go to the lawgiver. So how do you escape a lawgiver who you have a better relationship with him or a more revealed relationship after you physically die than you do when you're alive? And actually, imagine that, folks. And I just want you to let this truth sink in. Is that there is a lawgiver in the universe who has issued law, who has quantified sin, and there are tons of people who are in violation of that law, and the moment they die, they will go into a better relationship with the lawgiver, but not one that's redeeming. Can you imagine that moment? That there you are, a person removed from Christ, who doesn't have the gospel, who is not saved, and you die, and suddenly there's an awareness of your state before the lawgiver of the universe. Man, let that sink in. I think about that every time someone famous dies, and especially somebody who's famously not godly. That person who had wealth or fame or prosperity or whatever, that person in the moment of their death becomes aware of the lawgiver, and they have a better relationship with him. They actually have one based in knowledge. He's revealed. And just so you know, the lost person who dies in his lostness, in the moment of his death, knows more about God than you currently do. It's just that he's on the wrong side of grace's equation. He becomes aware of how lost he is. That should make you a witnesser. That should make you a person who shares the gospel, but also a person who measures the value of what you have in Christ. And so he says this, therefore, my brethren, also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit. Understand something, that we who are guilty do die, but the death that we die in relationship to that lawgiver is actually provided for us in Christ. Folks, what this does is, remember, the law is the scale. But the law only has jurisdiction over people who are alive. It only has jurisdiction over the people living under its regime. And if you are in Christ, the law is no longer a part of the equation because you're dead. You're counted
as dead to its jurisdiction. This is why you can't earn your salvation. And it's also why you can't lose it. Understand, this book is about salvation. It's understand, this is how it works. And what that does is it takes the law of sin, it takes the scale of sin, and it removes it from the equation, because the law only has jurisdiction over people who are alive. When you die, Tommy can't arrest you. He can't. Or he would look silly if he tried. But it would be somewhat easier to arrest you. Right? There's the deal. Christian, let that sink in. God looks at you, and in the sense of your jurisdiction under sin and the law of sin, that's a completely removed figure, because Christ has died in your place and has credited you with his death. God is a great lawyer. He completely removed the penalty of your sin by removing you from the jurisdiction of its hegemony. You don't exist under sin's law anymore, because you're a dead man in Christ. Isn't that neat? It's exactly like this. It's as if you have committed heinous crimes, and for your heinous crimes, you have been sent to the death chamber. And they put you in the death chamber, and God, not to accuse him of something, but in essence, God fakes your death for you. You're legally dead. And he sneaks you out of the back of the prison, and he says, you're free now. And they can never try you, convict you, and kill you again, because legally, bindingly, on paper, you're already dead. Folks, this is why you can't lose your salvation, but it also means you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, and there's nothing you can do to accomplish it. It's all been done for you. It's like, but is not, magic. And so we must move on. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which by which we were bound, so that we now serve in newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Notice here, what he's saying is what he's referring to in chapter 6. Remember, in Christ, chapter 5, you are free to sin. In chapter 6, he says, don't sin. How in the world are we who have been given such gifts, who have died to the power of sin, who are removed from its penalty, how in the world should we ever go back and self-impose a slavery to sin again? Why would we ever do that? The answer is, logically, we wouldn't. So Paul asks the question, then why are you currently, why are you struggling, why are you continuing to offer yourself to sin's service? Don't do it. Right? And so now he's referring to that, and he says, look, we've been released from this sin. We've been released from its penalty. We've been released on some level to its power. Don't again enslave yourselves to it, because the law can only bring death. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the problem the law, or is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so what the issue is, oftentimes we blame the law. We blame the raconteur of sin. And so here I was as a pastor. I had not paid my local taxes, right? I found myself in violation of the law. I found myself in the newspaper, held up as a subject of public ridicule. And I could have easily, in fact, many of you would have perhaps been on my side if you had said, well, where do they get off charging these local taxes anyway? That's ridiculous. I would agree with you. Doesn't make me not guilty. is the evil then the law? Well, no, it's not. In fact, I would not have known that I was supposed to pay local taxes unless the law had told me. Now, I would not have imagined that there was such a law, being a Christian, but it turns out there was. And so I found myself in violation of it. Paul says the same thing. Look, I wouldn't have known a great many sins. In fact, I wouldn't have known coveting was bad. I remember years ago I told the story about how I had systematically through the years run from police on various occasions. The reason was because I was violating the speed limit. And I found myself, when I violated the speed limit, the subject of law enforcement. And as law enforcement turned around, my instincts kicked in and I ran away. I avoided them at all costs and eventually, and I removed myself from at least 3 tickets that way. And it's terrible. I want to admit, and I want to say, it was terrible that I did that. And I would hope that if placed in the circumstance again, I would acquiesce to the law. I would submit myself to it. But to be honest with you, I don't trust myself. But I am resolved. Well, somebody came up to me after the church service, and they said, I didn't even know that was wrong. I said, why? What part? They said, I didn't know that running from the police was wrong. I kind of thought it was like, you know, if they could catch you, then it was wrong. But if they couldn't. I will not comment on his position in leadership. And Paul says, look, without it, I wouldn't have known. So the law is a good thing. So what is the purpose of the law if it can tell me where I'm wrong, but it can't make me right? In fact, Paul touches on this in the book of Galatians, and he says, I will not nullify the grace of God, for if a law could save a person, then Christ died needlessly. He says that immediately after he says, I am crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He is referring to this dynamic. The law cannot find you guilty if you're dead already. So God makes us legally dead in Christ so that the law can no longer touch us. It can no longer condemn. So if God's going to save us that way as an aspect of his grace, as a working out of his salvation, then what's the purpose of the law? Well, the law's purpose was never to save. It was to condemn. It was to show where guilt lied. It was to allow people to understand that they were in violation and had need. And so I was talking to a brother here in the room a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about, he came up and he said, the law was just weak. It could never bring salvation. And in the Jewish mindset, they do what we all do, where we are held up a standard and we go, okay, I better click enough boxes and get that right. The problem is nobody can do that. Nobody can find themselves pleasing to God in its obedience because we all fail. We all fall short. In fact, the word for sin that he uses in this chapter, and there's several words in the Greek language for sin, but the word that he uses is the most innocuous. It's the most applicable. It's the word armatia. It's the word that says fall short. We are all falling short of God's standard. The law could not save. It was too weak, but it could bring an awareness of guilt. It could bring a level of condemnation. It could bring us to a point where we say, I need a Savior. And that's the purpose. And so we pick up in verse 8. Now sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it, it killed me. Now, Paul's using an illustration here. Please be careful about how far you carry his illustration, but I want you to understand, he's trying to get a point across. The point that he's trying to get across is, there is this weird thing, and I'm going to put it in the colloquial, right? You know, it's the weirdest thing. There are a lot of things I would never consider doing until I find out that I'm not allowed. Isn't that interesting? Now, we all giggle because we're all this way. Christianity, if you ever want a proof, if you ever want evidence of the sin nature, it is in that statement. The best way to get a kid to disobey is to say, don't do that. I told you the story before, but it's one of my favorite stories from my childhood. My dad was smoking, and he wanted to hide his smoking from us, which, considering all the other stuff my dad did, I can't imagine that he was worried about us finding out he was smoking. And so he came out one day, and he wanted to go out to the woods to smoke, and he said, hey, you boys, don't follow me to the woods today. So my little brother and I are sitting there, and Dad tromps off in the woods, and we're sitting there, and we're looking, and I look at Lane, and what do you think he's doing? I don't know. Huh. Pretty soon we're sort of up, and we're wandering towards the woods. So we never paid attention to my dad. My dad could do anything. We didn't care. We weren't watching. That wasn't like he's investing in this relationship, and I really want to. Nah, it's because he said no. Well, you imagine how it worked out. I got to the edge of the woods, and he came barreling out of the woods, rage in his eyes, and he beat us senseless. It was horrible. That's the way this works. God has to say no because all mankind is variously against him. We are variously find ourselves in arrears of the law. All men are condemned. So God has to inform us of that condemnation. But he also understands this, that informing us causes us greater opportunity to rebel. So what do you want to do? Do you want to blame God? Do you want to blame his law? That his law produces in me a desire to violate it? Or would you rather him just us all show up having no awareness of his law, having no awareness of him, and condemning us then? And us saying, well, it's not like you told us. See, either way, we have a problem with God. The problem isn't with God. The problem's with us. The problem is that we're broken. And so that we violate God's law because we're sinners. And we find ourselves under condemnation. And then when he tells us where we're wrong, and he tells us of our violation, it produces in us more desire to violate. That's human beings. That's why you and I are totally, utterly broken. The doctrinal word we attach to it is totally depraved. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be, but it does mean that sin touches every part of who we are. We're just that messed up. And I've told you, if you want to go out and sin, you will find a justification for it. You will find a rationalization for it. And very often, you can even in your mind make it the good thing or the right thing to do or my favorite. Well, I didn't have a choice. It's just not true. And so here we are. We find ourselves up under law's condemnation. And so Paul says, look, it's like this. It's like the law takes opportunity to provoke me. He's not saying that the law is. He's explaining something in illustration. So then, the law is holy. It's the good thing. It's the commandment. And that's holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become the cause of death in me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death, even through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And what happens here is that God's law becomes utterly the revealer of just how broken you and I are. And for some people, ignorance is bliss. And I know this may sound funny to a Christian audience, but it's just true. I have found people through the years who have become angry with God that God has standards. And I know that sounds crazy, but it's true. I have found people who were angry that God required that we be thus and thus and thus to be found righteous. It's almost as if they would say, why does God have to be so mean? Why can't God just understand? Well, folks, the answer to that is God is holy and righteous and completely pure. So pure, in fact, that the creator of the universe and the judge of it cannot allow the presence of sin or its existence without bringing judgment upon it. He can't. And that's why we have this principle, for every sin, something has to die. For every sin, something has to die. I think that's a shared mantra. Can we? For every sin, something has to die, no matter how small it is. Every imperfection, every piece of leaven, every yeasty morsel of rebellion must be excoriated and destroyed by the God of the universe who is holy and pure. And the first question you may ask then is, well, why doesn't he do that all the time? Because God is also loving, and he's patient, and he is long-suffering, and he allows for sin's existence, and he deals with it in certain legally appropriate ways in order that he doesn't have to bring condemnation. I have shared this illustration over and over again, and I will keep sharing it until it leaks out of your ears. God has to judge sin. And in the Old Testament, he provided the law so that he could deal with human beings on some other basis besides judgment. And so there he is, he's in the Old Testament, and the sinner sins, and by God's divine nature, he has to destroy that sinner, he has to destroy that person who's lost, he has to bring condemnation down upon them. He must. And he provides the Old Testament law so that he can legally, and even in a sense, legalistically, allow for a person to continue to breathe another day. And by walking through the formal religious prescription of Old Testament law, he can buy them time until Jesus comes to pay for sin. That's what he does. The Old Testament law is not evil. It is an expression of God's inexpressible love for us, his inexpressible care, his unbelievable patience. And now in the New Testament, because Christ has come and paid for it, Christ has accomplished it, it's all finished. We tend to lose an appreciation of what the Old Testament does, of God's attitude towards sin. And I want you to understand, folks, God's attitude towards sin has never changed. I want you to understand that moment before you came to church today, where you were impatient with your kids or your spouse, that sinful, selfish moment was paid for on the cross. And that sinful, selfish moment, that moment, and it was, I'm sure it was just a moment, that moment would have brought the condemnation of God. It would have brought his full wrath upon you if it were not for the cross. Do you realize that? That in the Old Testament, David's sin with Bathsheba would have brought the full wrath of God Almighty if it wasn't for the temporary law standing there holding back the wrath of God. Isn't that amazing? And they say the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. Folks, it's just ignorant talk. The God of the Old Testament is ultimately patient. He is penultimately loving. He is everything that we are not. And so verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm flesh. I'm sold into bondage to sin. Don't then apply this out of the context, please. Remember, don't go further than he's saying. He's saying, look, by nature, in my being, I'm born up under sin. I'm sold to it. And I also know that the law is spiritual, but I also know I'm just flesh. I've told you before that we are three-dimensional spirit beings. We are prone to live here in the flesh, but we're actually made for eternity. We're made for spiritual connection with God. We're made for spiritual things in the same way that angels are. But because of sin, we find ourselves tied here in this flesh. And I don't understand, for I'm practicing what I would like to do, but I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that in my flesh, for the willing is present, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I don't want to do. Hey, is that your experience? Is that your experience? Man, I want to do the right thing, but I struggle. Tomorrow, I am not going to lose my temper. And then tomorrow comes, and I find myself right back in the soup, don't I? Tomorrow, I'm not going to click on that thing on the internet. But tomorrow comes and I find myself tempted. Tomorrow, I'm not going to eat this whole half gallon of ice cream and prove myself a glutton. I'll just take a spoon, followed by. And so we find ourselves, I had a friend who he found himself addicted to prescription drugs. He almost destroyed his life, but he said, you know, every day I would resolve, I'm not going to drive down to inner city D.C. today. But he would find himself in inner city D.C. And he would find himself purchasing, and he'd say, honestly, for sure, this is the last time. You ever do that? This time, I really mean it. I'm buckling down tomorrow. And so Paul is here sharing really what is the experience of every one of us. Man, I know this is wrong. I know it brings this kind of destruction in my life. I don't want to do this thing, but then I find myself doing this thing. I find myself, and I want you to understand something, that many people constantly work very hard to try and elucidate and tease out and get everything nailed down in chapter 7 of Romans. I don't think it's meant to be that way. I actually think Romans 7 is the most heartfelt gut reaction of Paul within the book, where he's saying, this is the way it is. Here's the way it is. The reality is, no matter how hard I try, no matter how far I grow in my spiritual life, there are certain areas of my life, and those things may be changing all the time, but there are areas where I find myself in failure, and I feel it. Do you feel it? I do. Where as far as I've come in my spiritual life, as many things as I've said no to, and I've grown, and in a sense I can tentatively say, man, I've become victorious. I'm not fixed, and I know that. And so Romans 5 is you are actually free to sin without condemnation. Romans 6, there is the injunction, don't sin. Don't put yourself back in that kind of slavery. Don't go back to that bottle. Don't go back to that gutter. Don't go back to that thing. Romans 7, the truth is you're going to sin. How long are you going to sin? Till you're dead. Legally, you're dead already. God's counted it that way. He did that for your good. He accomplished your salvation that way. You were sneaked out the back of the prison and allowed to go free and have been considered legally dead to sin's hegemony, to its power, to its penalty. But functionally, when you sneak that murderer out the back of the prison, what's he going to do? He's going to go murder. Folks, I want you to understand something. God has set you free from the penalty of sin. And he's not stupid. He knows you're going to blow it. He knows you're going to be guilty. He knows you're still in your heart of hearts in a relationship to sin's power on a functional level. He didn't release you and say, all right, Doran's fixed now. He's going to be okay. He knows I'm not okay. Guess what? If my wife and my kids know I'm not okay, certainly God knows I'm not okay. And actually, I also know you know I'm not okay. And some of you out there, because you're sweet, Doran has never sinned. I know he's completely righteous. And I know that that person isn't here. And so this is the case. Paul's bleeding out his heart here, and I'm bleeding a little bit here too. I find the principle, verse 21, that evil's present in me. The one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I joyfully concur. I understand. But I also see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, what I know, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other, the law of sin. Now, I'm legally dead to sin's jurisdiction. I am legally righteous, free from its penalty. But experientially, I'm still struggling, and so are you. And so I've told you this illustration before, but I think it's the best way I can encourage you in moments like this. And it's a little different way of looking at things. I've told you about anthills, that we grew up destroying anthills because we didn't have anything else better to do. And we had these large red ants that would bite, and they were terrible, but they were huge. They weren't these little white ants, these little tiny ants, black ants. These were the big red ones that we had in the South. And they made elaborate and large anthills. And so we would have all sorts of fun. We'd go out and we'd take magnifying glass and burn them. And we'd stick sticks through them. My brother Joe was prone to stick M80s in there and blow up the anthill. And we would do all this stuff. And the second you bring that sort of destruction into an anthill, the ants immediately start building around the destruction. You stick a stick through one of their things, they just build around it. And pretty soon, and I'm sure my dad didn't know about it, he probably would have stopped it, we would actually effectively wind up spreading the anthill because we would bring all these destructive things, and so they would build a bigger and bigger web to get around it because they had places that they needed to get to. There was the nursery and the food place, and none of that changed. It was way down deep in the ground, and so they had to get there. I want you to understand, sin wants to get back to a spot where it can rule in your life. It wants to get back to a point where it can do its thing. And it doesn't matter what sort of sanctification you bring, doesn't matter what stick you jam through that tunnel or how you blow it up, or the next day sin's building a way around it. Because sin wants to get home. It wants to get back to a place where it can do what it's doing. And you know what? And I'm encouraged by this. I don't know if you will be encouraged by this. You can actually tell how sanctified a Christian is by how complicated their tunnels get to get back to where they sin. You know, when you're a non-Christian, you just go out and do what you want to do. You just go sin. Oh, I don't know. But when you're a Christian, you become aware, oh, wait, this isn't okay. So if I want to go do this thing, I'd have to do this first. And I'd have to make this little bridge. And pretty soon they've got a very complicated tunnel system to get back to where sin can do its thing. I'm actually encouraged by that, and I think you should be too. You can tell how far you're coming in your Christian faith by how complicated you have to think to get to a spot where you can justify sin. Now, I'm telling you, don't sin. But I'm also telling you, you're going to. And even in this, I think there's a lesson and there's some encouragement. If I have to do something radically crazy to get back to a point where I can justify a sin, you're on the path of sanctification. I'm still asking you, begging you, encouraging you, don't sin. And folks, there are lots of justifications in this world for what you want to do. My spouse doesn't listen to me. My kids are driving me crazy. Look at this tractor in front of me on the road. And so your response becomes feeding, this is making me do that thing. I want you to understand, the only way to get there for the Christian is to do a bunch of complicated thinking, a bunch of rationalization and justification. It takes a lot of time. Even in that, there's evidence that you're not as broken as you used to be. You're on a path. It's just now we got to clear the hurdle. That when sin comes your way and your flesh cries out to fulfill it, you're going to have to become a person who understands what Christ has done, who understands that salvation's free, who understands that your salvation has already been purchased, it's free, it's untouchable. And that should be enough to keep you walking with the Lord rather than being, well, I know this is paid for, so I'll just go do it. This is what growth looks like in the Christian life. And I'm not going to scare you. I'm not going to lay upon you rules that aren't in Scripture to try and keep you on the straight and narrow. I'm just going to appeal to you. Don't go back to enslavement. Don't put yourself there. You keep moving forward and saying no to flesh's desire and embracing what God has done for you already through His Spirit. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just thank You for this body and just ask that You would make us a sinless people. That's a tall order. But it means individually, we got to walk with You. It means corporately, we've got to take this seriously. And it means in a communication sense, we have to show where we're growing, but also confess where we're failing. Father, help us to walk with You in that sort of mutual understanding and that fellowship of suffering and how long it is until we see Your face. And keep us walking in Your direction until we get there. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.